I want to read you a story. I like this story. The king of Israel, or the, I'm sorry, the king of Syria was making war against the king of Israel. And he took counsel with his commander, saying, in such a place we'll lay an ambush for the Israelis. And the man of God, Elisha, sent word to the king of Israel saying, don't go to that place because the king of Syria is waiting to ambush you. And the king of Israel sent his scouts to the place, and sure enough, there was the Syrian army waiting for him. This happened quite a number of times. Therefore, the king of Syria was very troubled and angry, and he called his servants, which one of you is telling the king of Israel, as if a spy was going to reveal himself, where we'd be, and how come he always knows where we're going to be? And one of his servants said, none of us, my lord, we have not been spying, but Elisha, the prophet of Israel, tells the king of Israel everything you say, even in your bedroom. And he said, well, let's go and find this guy, and I want to catch him and bring him back here. And so he sent out his men, and they said, Elisha is staying in the city of Dothan. Therefore, the king of Syria sent his horses and his chariots and a great host, thousands of men, a great army, and he surrounded the city of Dothan. And Elisha's servant got up the next morning, and he went out and he went, oh no, the city is surrounded by the enemy, the Syrians. And he ran back to Elisha and said, alas, my master, what shall we do? And I could kind of see Elisha laying in bed and rolling over. He said, Lord, open his eyes. And he answered, fear not, for they that are with us are more than them that are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire, thousands upon thousands surrounding them. So the Syrian army came down to capture Elisha, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, smite these people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them, and the entire Syrian army was blind. And Elisha said unto them, when they came, oh, this is not the right place. You're in the wrong city. Follow me, and I'll bring you to the man whom you seek. And so Elisha led them to Samaria. By the way, that's about, I looked on them, 15, 20 kilometers between Dothan and Samaria. Now you can imagine this. Elisha leading an army of thousands of men. They're all blind. I guess they were all holding hands or something. And just walking down the road. It would have been a long time, you know, 20 kilometers. To Samaria. And he brought them into the center of the city. And then he said, Lord, open their eyes. And they opened their eyes, and they found they were in the middle of the capital city of the enemy. The king of Israel said, what shall I do, Elisha? Shall I kill them? He says, no, you don't take captives and kill them with swords and bows. Feed them. And so the king of Israel, so they gave them bread and water and sent them back to their master. So the armies of Syria came no more within the land of Israel. That is a wild story. What is that story about? Is it about how to deal with war and armies? How to make peace? Just feed your enemies? That sounds like a good idea. I mean, that was one way to do away with saving thousands of lives. Is it about a wild, crazy guy named Elisha? You know, Elisha supposedly, by his hand, more miracles took place in the Bible than anywhere else in the Bible except Jesus himself. Around Elisha's life is just miracle after miracle, supernatural miracle. Interesting. Is this just a fairy tale? What is your opinion? I had to laugh the other day. They had on the SABC, they did an opinion poll on President Zuma. Is he guilty of corruption? Okay. And so there are some 260 indictments against him and his party right now. Court cases. 260. Now, if there was one or two, yeah, okay, maybe. But 260, you begin to think something's not quite right here. There's something that doesn't make sense. But they did the opinion poll. And It was really weird. 50% of South Africa said he's innocent. And 50% said he's guilty. So if you listen to the SABC, you will not hear very many bad things said about the ANC. The SABC is always quite tame. ETV, always blasting. Talk 702, they're always going at the ANC. But SABC doesn't. We form our opinions according to the information we receive. So if you were a little girl and you saw Sesame Street, do you have Sesame Street in South Africa? Yeah, okay. And you learned Takalani Sesame Street. Yeah, see, I grew up with that. So, and Grover the Monster said the moon was yellow with green polka dots. You'd never seen the moon. You didn't know anything about the moon, but you heard that the moon was yellow with green polka dots. That would be all the information you have on the moon, and therefore you would believe that the moon is yellow with green polka dots. You would form an opinion according to the information you'd receive. However, I saw another show, and it said the moon was red with black stripes. Therefore, I believe, my opinion was, that the moon was red with black stripes. We are entitled to our opinions. I listen to people's opinions, but in reality, I could give two hoots about opinions. What is your opinion on this, your opinion on that? I don't care if 50% say Zuma's innocent and 50% he's guilty. What I'm interested in is the truth. Is the moon yellow with green polka dots or red with black stripes? Well, neither, actually. We need to go look at the moon. We need to look for the truth before we form our opinions. It's interesting. The Hebrew word for ignorance is the same word for darkness. We even use that in English. If Johan and I have some information and we do not want Rosemary to know about it, we say we keep her in the dark. Do you say that in Afrikaans too? You keep someone in the darkness? They're ignorant of the information. That's a biblical term. Ignorance and darkness are almost synonymous terms in some places in the Bible. It's interesting that the one who is called Satan, the devil, is called the Prince of Darkness. You might call him the Prince of Ignorance. And one of his most useful, I will assume you believe in the devil, by the way. I shouldn't assume that. I'm just going to say Jesus believed in the devil, so I'm going to go with him on that one. Jesus believed in the devil. If he believed, I believe. And one of his greatest weapons is to keep people in the dark, keep them away from information, the truth. If you know the truth, you will be set free, Jesus said. The Prince of Dark. By the way, the word prince means preeminent one or first one or prominent one. So the Prince of Darkness actually means the first ignorant one. And he had to be ignorant to take on God. The first ignorant one. And he wants to keep the world ignorant of the truth. Saddam Hussein broadcast throughout Iraq that the American army is going to come and kill the Messiah. So we must kill every American soldier. He broadcast that the Americans planted a bomb in the Indian Ocean to create a tsunami to kill Muslims. With Israeli help, always with Israeli help. And this is the information that was broadcast throughout Iraq when Saddam was still around, to get the masses to influence them. And people are kept in ignorance all over the place. Jesus, on the other hand, is the light. Interesting. The light of the world. Jesus is the truth. Truth and light, as opposed to darkness and ignorance. It's interesting. The first ignorant one, the devil, is actually very intelligent. He knows a lot of stuff, a lot more than we do, and yet he's the ignorant one. I'm pretty ignorant myself. I'm an uneducated pig farmer. I grew up in the ranches and the farms of Western Canada. My dad's a cowboy. Schooling was irrelevant. I know how to shoot and how to ride and how to erect a building and how to fix a truck and how to butcher a cow. And that's what I learned. I can do all those things. Books were irrelevant, learning. Why should I be speaking to you as an ignorant swineherd, a pig farmer, about as low as you can get? I'm not qualified to speak to you. I'm uneducated. I have three little brothers, just to tell you where my town is like. I mean, I grew up 700 kilometers from any mountains. It's flat land, like the Karoo, cattle ranching, wheat farms, and I'd never seen a mountain. I'm 1,500 kilometers from the Pacific Ocean, so I'd never seen an ocean. Once a year, we'd drive to Grandma's house. That was 300 kilometers away. I'd never been anywhere on my 20th birthday, anywhere. It's kind of funny. Every weekend, we'd drive to Rostern. Rostern was 25 kilometers away. There was a hardware store there and a drugstore, and we'd get our supplies for the week. Other than that, we basically lived in the bush. And I asked my brother, even just a couple, 2 years ago I was home, I asked my kid brother, do you know who David Beckham is? No. Nelson Mandela. I've heard his name somewhere. No idea. I come from the place of ignorance, let me tell you. We don't know too much. We know how to shoot and how to ride and how to hunt and how to drive tractors and things like that, but not much else. As a little boy in a godless family, I was playing with my train one day. I had a toy train. I actually built this train. It was quite special because I made it with my own hands. So I was playing with this train, and my mother came along and said, it's time for your afternoon nap. And she took my train, and she put it on a high shelf. Now, I'm 5 years old. I can still remember this. It was a traumatic event for me. I probably need counseling. She put it on this high shelf, and she said, go to bed. Now, you're going to sleep this afternoon. You need your nap. I said, no, and I was mad at her, and just, and I'm laying in my bed, and well, I have to go to sleep now. And my mom left the room, and I could see my train up on that high shelf, and there's no way I could get it down. And I was just disgusted and mad. And I thought, I want my train. I need my train. I want to play with my toy train. And suddenly, just out of the blue, this thought came into my mind. Mike, you're going to die one day, and you're not going to have a train anymore. I'd never thought of death. I'd never thought of God. I'd never thought of anything. I still remember this. Like, yeah, I'm going to die. And I won't have a train. And that really bothered me because I wanted my train. What is death? And then that week, it's funny, we drove the 300 kilometers to Grandma's house. Just happened to be that week. And so I had to go to Grandma's house. And we came back and our house had burned down with my toy train in it. I should have taken it along. Anyhow, so we lost it all. I lost my train. So if anybody wants to pray for me later, you can do that. But my life changed after that. I began to think about death all the time. Not that I was morbid. I went to school. I did everything. But I was just troubled. Why am I here? What's the point of life if I'm going to die? Who cares how rich or how famous, how if I'm the captain of the football team? It just doesn't matter. I'm going to die. And I just was troubled. I was known as an unhappy kid. And when I was 16 and a half, November 7th, 1974, Mountain Standard Time at 9 p.m. exactly, this Irish guy came to speak in our town. And I played on a sports team. And I was the only non-Christian on the team. So all of my teammates invited me to this Christian meeting, youth meeting. And I went, there was a girl there. I thought she was pretty nice. So I thought I'd go because maybe I could get to meet this girl. And that night, something weird happened. And I don't know what. I don't know what the Irish guy said or anything. But I just knew there was a God. I just knew it. And they said he died on the cross for me. And that I deserved to die. I knew I deserved to you know, I was not a good guy. I was in trouble with the police. I was in trouble with everything. And always in trouble. And I knew I was what they called a sinner. I'd made mistakes. And so that night, I believed. I just believed. I didn't have a clue what I was doing, but I believed. Jesus, you said you died for me. Whoever you are, I believe. And that's in a... To save all the stupid things that happened after that, it was quite amazing, actually. 2 years later, two, 3 years later, I went to this church. I started going to this little Mennonite church. If you know what Mennonites are, little conservative Mennonite church. You're not allowed to smoke, drink, or dance. Those are the three big sins. You can't do those three things. And there's a lot about heaven and hell and judgment and I heard all this stuff I believed it, but lots of in the Bible they didn't believe. They didn't study, there's lots in the Bible that they didn't want to follow. They didn't talk about. They were just good religious people who went to church on Sunday and they were nice to each other. And there was no war. And there's no, everybody's got money. Everybody had food. There's no trouble. Everything was just kind of normal and fine and happy. So I spent a couple of years in this church, and it was great. They loved me and all that sort of stuff, but I didn't really go anywhere. Then I heard about this mission called Operation Mobilization, OM. Wild and crazy people that said, everybody in the world needs to hear about Jesus, and I thought, that's worth living for. And so I joined for 3 months 37 years ago. And 3 months to Jesus, I surrender. 3 months to Him, I freely give. I surrender 3 months of my life to You. And I went on this short-term mission, and I encountered things. After 3 months, I realized this is my life. This is life. Life is all about Jesus. Jesus and me and Him. And I went out to be a missionary. I went to India, and I lived in the Hindu villages. And I'd meet a Hindu philosopher, and he would put a banana on the desk. And he'd say to me, Mike, what is that? I said, it's a banana. I'd peel it. Yep, tastes like a banana, looks like a banana, feels like a banana. He said, maybe, but maybe not. It could all be Maya. Maya, the Hindu concept of illusion. It's not really there. Now, that was a bit weird to me. Then I read about the Pakistani truck driver. He would drive 70 kilometers per hour through a school zone. There's a sign there that said 20 kilometers per hour, school zone. But he drove 70 and he killed a kid. And when the police took him, why did you drive 70 through a 20 kilometer zone? Well, it's God's will. It's God's will that the kid should die. So it doesn't matter if I drive 20 or 70. It's called kismet or karma or fate or predestination, whatever you want to call it. I met people with weird ways of thinking, weird ways of doing things. I began to understand why Robert Mugabe does what he does, or Saddam Hussein does what he does. They're not stupid men. They have an agenda. They have goals they want to accomplish. I read about 5 loaves and 2 fish feeding 5,000 people. Is that true? Is that true, or is that some fairy tale that was made up? What's your opinion? I don't really care what your opinion is, actually. I want to know if it's true. Is this possible? Then I meet Heather. Heather's from Ireland. I work with her. Heather's in a Bosnian refugee camp in the wars of Yugoslavia. This is about 12 years ago. And there's refugees, women and children, streaming by their thousands out of Bosnia into Serbia. And they've set up, my friends with Heather, they set up a refugee camp, and they had tents and they had blankets and they had fires burning and soup and everything like this. And truckload after truckload of women and children came flying into this big park. And by 7 o'clock in the evening, hundreds and hundreds of them were distributed. They had tents, they had blankets, they had a place to stay that night. Heather sits down exhausted. All of the food is gone. All of these big pots full of food are gone, except one small pot is left. And there's about 20, there's a few bowls of soup, maybe 20 bowls of soup on the bottom. That's all that's left. They've fed hundreds and hundreds of people. And she sits down exhausted and says, oh, it's It's been a good day, God. We've helped everybody. We've had enough. It's good. And all of a sudden, another busload comes with 200 more people. 200 people stuffed on one bus, just like sardines. Bloodied, injured from war, from a shelling, exhausted, crying, almost all women and children, as usual. And she goes, what are we going to do? Feed them. But what? We've got one little pot with a couple of bowls of soup. And she starts ladling out the soup. And she fed all 200 people. They all had their fill from that one little... My friend Francois was in KwaZulu-Natal. He's speaking to a pastor's conference, 125 Zulu ministers. At the end, they have one little basket of bread. One little basket, that's all they have for food. And that one little basket of bread fed all 125 men in South Africa. Now, am I a liar? You don't know me. Maybe I am. Could be making this all up. I propose to you that there's things going on that we cannot see. The chariots of God are tens of thousands surrounding the mountains and God's people. What do you think? It says in the scriptures, now I'm a rational guy who believes in reason and fact. I like to see the facts. I'm not one of these airy-fairy mystical people. I need to become more mystical. I'm intentionally doing that. But I tend to be quite rational. I use my brain more than, almost more than necessary. I remember Ralph. Ralph was from Kentucky, a hillbilly. People from Kentucky are hillbillies. Anybody here from Kentucky? Rednecks, we call them. That's not the Royneck. It's different. It's hillbillies. I come from a hillbilly town. We're hillbillies. We don't have any hills, but we think like hillbillies. Very small. And Ralph came to this Muslim city. We took him to this Muslim city. An elderly American man from Kentucky who did not know anything, about missions, about Muslims. He just knew Jesus. And he loved Jesus. And he came to this town, and he didn't know what to do. He's like, what do you do? So he said, just go pray. So he walked around this town, just walked around every day for 2 weeks, just walked around block to block, and he prayed. There'd be a bicycle repairman, he'd pray for. There'd be a lady working in the garden, he'd pray for. There'd be a mechanic shop, he'd pray for. There'd be a grocer, and he just walked around praying for them. And people in the city began to ask him, who are you? Oh, my name's Ralph. What are you doing? I'm praying. And word spread through this Muslim city that there was an old man who prayed. And everybody was very happy about that because everybody likes to be prayed for. After 2 weeks, Ralph was asked by the local imam. It was a Shiite city. I don't want to get into the Sunni Shiite, but the Shiite Muslims are the real hardcore ones, okay? Like Hezbollah and all that. So, the imam, the leader of the local mosque, asked Ralph, Mr. Ralph, we know that you're a man of God who prays. Could you come to our mosque and pray for us on Friday at 1 o'clock, you know, the most important prayer time? Well, okay. So, Ralph shows up. He's a hillbilly. And he shows up at the mosque, and there's 2,000 men there. It's packed, and they're chanting, Bismillah, Rahman, Rahim, Alhamdulillah, Rabbilah. And it's like thunder, deep bass voices, and it's intimidating, it's powerful, it's awesome. And the imam gets up at the microphone and says, everybody, I want to introduce you to Mr. Ralph. We know he's a man of God. He's been praying for us in our city, and I thought I would like to invite him to come and pray for God's blessing on our mosque. Okay, so Ralph gets up, and at the back of the mosque, sitting in the corner, they're all sitting on the floor, kneeling on the floor. A man steps up, Mr. Ralph, wait! The man at the back. He comes running forward carrying a little bundle. He said, would you pray for my daughter? She cannot walk. And in this little bundle was an 8-year-old girl, but she looked like she was 3 or 4. She had multiple sclerosis or something. Her limbs were all gangly. She couldn't hold. She'd never stood up in her life. He said, would you pray for my daughter to be healed? Now, what would you do in that situation? There's 2,000 Muslim men waiting for you to pray for that little girl to heal. What would you do? You're stuck between a rock and a hard place here. God, this would be a really good time to do a miracle, wouldn't it? I mean, they're all watching, Lord. This would be a really good time. And so Ralph, he prays, oh, Lord, please heal this little girl. And everyone believed. Everyone in that mosque believed, except Ralph. He was the one with doubt. You see, Muslims believe. They have incredible faith. It's really interesting. I've lived with them for a few years. They believe. They're taught to believe. We are taught to think. We have much to learn from them, even as they have much to learn from us. When I lived in Cairo, they put in the front page of Al-Ahram newspaper, the biggest news daily of Egypt, of the Middle East for that. It's kind of the New York Times of the Middle East, that Neil Armstrong landed on the moon in 1969, and then he heard the call to prayer. Allahu Akbar. He heard the muezzin. The muezzin is the guy who calls out the call to prayer from the mosque. He heard the call to prayer on the moon and immediately converted to Islam. This proves that Islam is true. And that was written on the front page of Al-Ahram newspaper. Now, you and I read that, we just laugh. I mean, Neil Armstrong heard the call to prayer and converted to Islam on the moon? Do you believe that? No, we don't believe that. I mean, where is the evidence? We think, but they believed. Nobody questioned it. This is Islamic culture, this civilization, their worldview. They believe what they're told. We don't believe anything. That's one of our problems. We need to learn to believe as they do. As Ralph prayed, said amen, nothing happened. The man stood there with his little girl, and you could just feel the whole atmosphere in the mosque just go, oh, disappointment. Absolute disappointment swept through that mosque. And the man started walking back, and Ralph was just sitting there like, feeling this high. I mean, like, God, this is embarrassing. This is terrible. This is, what do I do now? I mean, Ralph just became absolutely nothing. And the man who was walking back with his daughter, he suddenly turned around and said, Mr. Ralph, would you pray again? And Ralph, now just in absolute nothingness, said, God, as a little child, was just no hope and no, just God, heal this girl. And this little bundle began to squiggle, this girl. And she jumped out of her dad's arms and landed on her feet. Totally healed. A shout went up from that mosque. There was clapping, there was singing. They all believed. There was faith in that mosque. In Jesus the healer. Wow. The only guy who didn't believe in that mosque was Ralph. Interesting. The old imam, old man, came up to Ralph at the end. An imam, by the way, a Shiite, kind of like a dhimmi, a pastor. He's kind of the religious leader of that mosque, so you know what an imam is. That's Shiite. Imams are Shiite. Sheikhs are Sunni, just so you know. The imam came up to Ralph and says, you know, I'm an old man. And I've never, ever seen this. Jesus is true, isn't he? Nobody's ever told me this. I've never seen this. Jesus is true. And all my life, I've been believing something that doesn't help anybody. I wish I could go back to my country, Iran. He was Iranian. I wish I could go back to my country and tell my people what happened. But I'm a poor man. I have no money. And, oh well. And Ralph said a prayer for him, and Ralph went back to Kentucky. The other mosques in the city heard what happened in this mosque, and they brought this imam before them and said, quizzed him, what happened? And he told the story. And so they said, we cannot let word spread of this. We must shut this down. Nobody must know about this. So they shut down the mosque, and you must leave. We're sending you back to Iran. We've never heard from him again. No idea what happened, but I am sure he had a chance to testify to his people what happened. Believing. It says in the scriptures that if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can speak to this mountain and it'll be cast into the sea. That's one of the verses my church doesn't believe in. We read over that one quickly. We never talk about it. I'm not criticizing my church. That's a hard one. What do you do with that verse? If you have faith, it's not how big your faith is, by the way. A mustard seed is really tiny, I'm told. I can hold 1,000 of them in my hand. I think they're very small. I've held a handful one time. It was a lot of them. It's not your faith that is so important here as in the object of your faith. I was talking to this one Hindu guy once on a little island off the coast of Chennai, Madras, India. And he had a really nice motorcycle. And he was really quite impressed with his bike. He was telling me what a great bike it was. He had faith in his bike. I said to him, man, that's an awesome bike, but can it get me to the shore? Can your bike get me to the shore? I mean, there was about a half a kilometer to the mainland on this island I was on. And I said, you know, you could have great faith in this bike, but it isn't going to get you to shore. It cannot go through 500 meters of water, across 500 meters. You need a boat. And you can get into that boat really scared, and you could have your life jacket on, and you could have a rope tied to the side, and you could be really scared, and your faith would be really small. You're really worried the boat was going to sink. But the boat has the ability to get you. No matter how small your faith is in the boat can get you to the shore, whereas the bike can't. Despite your great faith in the bike. And I've been thinking about faith and belief. And if I had stayed at home, if I had stayed at home, I would never have been exposed to these Hindus and these Muslims and these Afrikaners and all sorts of weird people I've met around the world, with weird names and eating weird foods and speaking weird languages. I've been exposed to things. The world has become my classroom rather than the four walls of a seminary or a college or a book. And experience has been my teacher. And so Lucia came up to me. This is about a year ago. She's from Portugal, 40 years old or so, mother of three. And she says, Mike, I cannot stand up. I cannot stand up. I can walk. I've walked here, but I cannot stand up. For 2.5 years, 3 years, I cannot wash the dishes. I cannot iron clothes. I cannot stand up. I'm in great pain right now. I have to either sit down or I have to walk, but I cannot stand up. Will you pray for me? Now, I'm not into this sort of thing. I don't do this. Like, this is something I don't know about. I know God heals people. I've read about it and all this stuff. But, you know, this is a little bit outside of my worldview. But I've just been reading this thing about mountains. And it doesn't say pray to Jesus. It says pray, speak to the mountain. Speak to the mountain. And I don't understand that. My Pentecostal, wild, crazy, charismatic friend says, Mike, just take authority over it in the name of Jesus. Yeah, right. I mean, I'm not God. How can I take authority over that? Over cancer, whatever it is. But there seems to be something there about authority that I'm learning about. So I said, But I'm a bit of a fitness trainer, eh? I'm into fitness and training people to be physically well. So I said, Lucia, you've got this problem. Why don't we do some stretching? I'm going to show you some exercise to strengthen your abdomen, then your back will be released and your pelvis. And I went through all of this kind of physiotherapy stuff, and we got on the ground, and I started showing her some exercises. She's sitting there, and she looks at me and says, Mike, why don't you just pray for me? Oh, okay. So I spoke to her pelvis, her hips, her bones, her joints, her marrows, her nerves, cartilage. I said, all that stuff in there, I command you to function as you were created to function in the name of Jesus. I do this by the authority given to me of Jesus Christ, the creator of this body. And her body started to move. It was weird. It was like in some movie with the X-Men or something. Her body started to move. She's standing there. Oh, my body's moving. Everything's moving around. She says, the pain's gone. The pain's gone. I looked at her. I said, you just think it in your head. It's just psychological, right? I mean, I know. No, the pain was gone. She was healed. We stood there talking for 15 minutes. And she says, Mike, I've now stood before you for 15 minutes. I have not done that in 2.5, 3 years. I don't feel any pain. I'm good. I called her up at 6 in the next morning. She says, why are you calling me? I'm healed. Because I'm just trying to check, is this really happened? I was going to bring my friend Jonathan here. He's from Ireland. He spent the last 10 years in Lebanon. Him and I have been walking through the Jordanian and Syrian and Lebanese refugee camps. He's documented 30 healings on his iPad. Miraculous healings. Do you believe this stuff? Do you believe me? Is it true? Is there a supernatural realm with chariots of fire all around? Is this all there is? Or are you a small-minded person who's got it all wrapped up in his own little head? You know what's true and what isn't, because I challenge you, your field of experience will determine your opinions, but there's so much more out there. You need to continue to learn. The little old lady in Aberdeen, Scotland, living in a little village, gets a phone call one day from her long-lost cousin in London saying, hey, we're going to have a family reunion in London in May. And you've got to come. All of the extended family is going to be there. This little old lady had been living in this little village outside of Aberdeen for years. Everything she had needed was there. There was the post office, the sewing circle, the church, the grocery store. And this little old lady lived in this little world on the table. She knew this world. But to go to London, I mean, she'd have to go to Edinburgh and then take a 6-hour train ride. And she panicked. She panicked. I mean, it's in May. I've got only 6 months to prepare for it. And it freaked her out because it was so outside of her world view. It would be she'd heard stories, it's dangerous. Maybe the train will crash, there's robbers, whatever. That's the life I lived in my little village in Canada. And as I've gone out, I've seen there's so much more. And things like the supernatural. And I can go on and on and on easily till midnight, telling you story after story of things that I just cannot believe. But I have to believe, because seeing is believing. And the foolish, I will speak to you as if you are arrogant, know-it-all humanists. You guys have all the answers. You know everything. You're intellectually very highly educated. You know everything. I'm going to assume that, okay? And I'll just tell you that the foolish things of this world are there to confound the wise. Unless you become like a little child, like Ralph in front of that mosque, totally helpless, you will not see the kingdom of God. And do not let your intellect and your intelligence and your education and your academics get in the way of knowing God. I was at a debate at the University of Rhodes the other day. I don't know how you say it. Yeah, this is a good illustration. University of Rhodes, and it was interesting. about the existence of God. We have this, I would like you to pretend that this is mankind. This is the sphere of all of mankind's knowledge and understanding. It's this big circle. This is all we know. And one of the things we know about is something called God, some kind of a superior being. So we put him inside our little sphere of knowledge. And we try to explain him. We try to explain the supernatural, whatever. We try to rationalize. But he's there. We don't really understand him, but he's a part of our thinking, God. And we've got it all wrong. Actually, we put man as the center, or encompassing everything, and God somewhere in the middle, some kind of concept. But actually, it's God who encompasses everything, and man is a little part of his existence. Dr. H, just to close here before I do some questions, I don't know what time it is. I used to work with a guy called Dr. Adrian Rogers. He looked like John Wayne. He spoke like John Wayne. And he preached with a six-gun Colt 45. I mean, this guy was good. He's one of my favorite guys. I didn't really know he was really famous until I saw him on Time magazine. I thought, wow, I know that guy. I worked with him for a whole month. This guy's awesome, Dr. Adrian Rogers. One day he gets a phone call from a lady crying, "Oh, Dr. Rogers, can you please speak to my husband? He's walking out on me. Our marriage is finished. What are we going to do? Please come." So Dr. Adrian Rogers went to visit this man's husband, or this lady's husband, sorry, and sat down with him and says, "Do you believe in God?" Now, you got to remember, this is like John Wayne. He is so much like John Wayne. He's very cool. "Do you believe in God?" And the scientist said, "No. I work for NASA. I am literally a rocket scientist. I send the shuttles up and the rockets to the moon. I oversee NASA's whatever programs and all this stuff as a scientist. And I have no evidence. I've never seen anything to make me think of God." So Adrian says to him, "Well, how much knowledge do you have?" "A lot." And he did. He says, "I can talk to you about any subject in the world, and I can make an intelligent conversation. I have a photographing, all this stuff. I happen to be very intelligent. I know what I'm talking about." So Adrian says, "Of all of the accumulative knowledge in the world, how much do you know, do you think?" And he said, "Well, at least 50%. So he was quite confident. Obviously an intelligent man, but quite a cocky. So then Adrian says, "So that means there's 50% you don't believe, that you don't know." "Yes, logically there's 50% I don't know yet." "Could God be in that 50%? He said, "Yes, logically, yes." And he led him to God and back to his wife. No matter how much you know, there's so much you don't know. I guess that's what I want to say to you. And the things you don't know, God is there. It's interesting. The Bible is 24% predictive, prophetic. 1 in 4 verses in the Bible is telling the future. There is 721 specific prophecies in the Bible. Specific prophecies. One prophecy is about Jesus coming back. There's 300 prophecies just about that, Jesus coming back one day. But there's 721 specific prophecies. Of that, 584 have taken place. That makes the Bible approximately 80% correct. That's pretty good. The world's best astrologer, at best, can get a 10% hit rate of being successful. Gene Dixon in the 1960s predicted that John F. Kennedy would die, be assassinated, and he was assassinated. She became world famous overnight. This girl knows this stuff, and everybody was going to her. She made a lot of money. She predicted Kennedy would die. The next year, she predicted that Australia would sink into the sea. It's still there. But the Bible is 80% correct, at least. And the other 20% I'm not too worried about, because if it's been correct to this point, it's probably going to be correct for the rest. And I'm standing on the Bible, something I don't know and I don't understand, but I'm learning about. And I firmly, absolutely believe that Elijah and his servant saw the chariots of fire and led the Syrian army blind down the dusty roads of Israel. You don't have to believe. That's your choice. It's your opinion. But if you don't believe, what are you going to believe? In yourself? In the opinions of a used car salesman or a lawyer or a politician or a movie star? And all of these other voices we hear out there? I challenge you to believe. Amen. Lord Jesus, whatever I said tonight that was rubbish, just erase it. And whatever you need to say, you love these people and you wanna connect with them deeply. And I pray that you will, even through some of these words. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I think we're supposed to have a question and answer time. That's why I bought my wife, because she's the smart one. Yes, my friend. Oh. What time is it? I have no idea. Okay, good. Okay.
Thank you. How do we deepen our relationship with God?
How do we what?
Deepen our relationship with God. Not necessarily going after the supernatural, but going after Him.
How do you deepen your relationship with your wife? Okay, if I'm as an sorry, mate. Spending time with any friend, put it that way, with any friend. You spend time with them. You get to know them, the idiosyncrasies, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Your relationship deepens. You spend time with God. Now, I'm getting to the point I'm spending time with God every minute of the day. As I drive down the street, whatever, I'm just continually, He's in my mind. I'm just sort of talking to Him, whatever. But, I mean, this is so basic. Read your Bible. It is the Word of God. It's Him speaking to me. I'm beginning to realize, I mean, I've read the Bible through cover to cover 24 times. I know all the stories. I know the basics. But at the same time, there's something powerful about it. There's something significant about it. Who's never read the Bible through cover to cover? Never. Try it. 3 chapters a day, 4 on Sunday. You'll do it. Do you believe in the Bible? You going to live for it? You going to die for it? All I'll say, if you're going to live and die for it, you better have read it at least once. Ma'am, you're going to say something. I don't know if anybody wants to add to that. I mean, you've heard that, read your Bible and pray every day. That's a basic thing. Yes, ma'am.
Now, I had a back operation last week, and I want to know if you can pray for me.
I would love to pray for you. Let's do that later. There's nothing magic about me, by the way. There's nothing magic. But the last 2 years, I have intentionally been praying for the sick. And it's amazing. I mean, I've been praying for the sick for 37 years. I've been living in India and Sri Lanka and all these places where there's so many. And I maybe seen 2 or 3 people get healed, and I thought, well, that's just a fluke or whatever, you know. But as I'm learning more and more, I'm actually intentionally going for it. Two of my best friends, two of my closest friends have both got brain cancer. Just to give balance to this. Both have brain cancer, Frank and Jeremy. Immediately I knew Jeremy was going to be healed. I just knew this, the witness of my spirit. I went up and I commanded the mountain, cancer, to get out of him, and he's totally healed. Frank, who introduced me to Rose, my wife, a pastor in London, England, a dear friend, an old Yorkshireman, barroom fighter, footballer, just a hooligan, rough, tough guy, brain cancer. I go up to Frank and I cannot pray for him. I have tried and I've tried and I've tried. I have no liberty to pray for him. I know he's going to die, and he just died. I could not pray for him. Very interesting. I don't know how that works. It was Frank's time to go, and Jeremy was still needed around here. Don't ask me to explain any of that. But sometimes I just sense.
Can I just say, sorry to interrupt you, Michael, the voices in front of you. Afterwards, we're gonna have an opportunity for some of the people who want prayer. If that's okay with you guys, we're gonna use this.
This is not a healing meeting, but It's always good to pray.
Thank you, Michael. So you said we shouldn't ask you about that, but I'm going to ask you about that. So in terms of, so it's really cool to hear these stories. It is. And you frequently ask the question, do we believe you as an audience? And you sound believable. But it's the question that pops us is, what do I do with that? What do I do with a story of commanding something? And
yes.
And then you you just spoke about it a little bit now, but I mean, is it something that I now endeavor on practicing whenever
I'm getting to the point whenever I see a sick person, should I pray for them? I'm asking God, should I pray for them? It's becoming a bit of a, it's like you're doing curls. This muscle of faith is getting a little bit more training. I'm doing it more and more, and I'm seeing people healed. And there's no gift of healing in the Bible. God can use this glass of water to heal me or you. He can do whatever he wants. Go wash in the pool of Siloam or bathe in the river Pisgah in Syria, and your leprosy will be healed. We read these stories in the Bible. God does what he does, and there's no formula. I think God keeps doing things in a different way. This is weird. My friend, Hummy, he's a psychologist in Cape Town. He's in a Pakistani village at 6,000 meters in a street market. There's not a hospital or a doctor for 100 kilometers. He's in the market. He stepped backwards, and he stepped in a pothole, and his leg snapped. Oh. He falls on the ground. His leg is starting to swell. He's in pain. I'll give him your phone. You can phone him up in Cape Town right now. And he's going, ah! And his wife, Alti, van der Vestes, and she comes running up, and she says a prayer. And all of a sudden, this jeep comes bombing through the village, a dusty road. It's really going fast. And it slams on his brakes. And there's just dust. Dust everywhere. You can't see anything. And this man jumps out of the jeep, runs up to Hummy with a spray can, an aerosol can, and goes, psst. He sprays his leg, runs back to the jeep, and drives off. And Hummy stands up totally healed. What is God doing? I think he just laughs at us. I mean, I think he has fun. He does weird things. I just called Hummy, and I just says, Hummy, tell me the story again. This is just too wild to believe. But Hummy is not an idiot. He's not a liar either. I believe him. And I think you just need to be sensitive to God. In every situation, my cell phone was stolen a few weeks ago. And I didn't know that. And suddenly I get a call from one of my teammates saying, Mike, I just called your cell phone and a guy named Surprise in Mamelodi answered the phone. And I went, oh no, my cell phone is gone. Oh, rubbish. So I called my cell phone and Surprise says, hello, my name's Surprise. Two Zimbabweans just sold me your phone for 500 Rand, but I don't want any trouble. You can have it back for 500 Rand. I went, yeah, right. You know, okay. So, but I thought, the phone is worth about 10 bucks, but information, I'm going to go back. So I says, wait, come to Mamelodi to the KFC. Yeah, which KFC? How many? There's about 10 KFCs in Mamelodi. I don't know. So I drove there at night in the dark, and I said, Lord Jesus, thy kingdom come. I don't want to pay 500 Rand for my phone, but what do you want to do here? What do you want to do here? So I rolled up to the KFC, and there's this guy. I get out of the car, and the guy says, Mike, I've got your phone. There's this guy, Surprise, big guy, about 30 years old. He's sitting there, and there's about 10 of his mates, you know, all gathered around there, and late at night in Mamelodi. So he says, is this your phone? He gives it to me. Yeah, it's my phone. The cover's gone, and they tried to break into it, but they didn't. And I looked around, and I thought, I can outrun these guys. I'm not paying 500 Rand for my phone. I'm going to outrun them. This is my flesh speaking. That's stupid. And just then, he got a phone call on his phone. I thought, okay, now's my chance. And then the Spirit of God just said, hey, Mike, what did you just pray? Thy kingdom come. What are you running off for? You're just creating trouble for yourself. Thy kingdom come. Watch, look. And then I noticed on Surprise's neck, there was a big lump. just a big lump, a growth. I hadn't seen it before. And I said, surprise, what's that? He said, oh, an accident. I said, well, is it painful? Yeah. He says, well, can I pray for it? And all of these guys gathered around, and I put my hand on his neck, and I prayed. And it was weird. The Holy Spirit came. I don't even know what I said. It was like I wasn't talking anymore. The Holy Spirit began to speak. And I had a church service there with these 10 guys on the streets of Mamelodi. And it was not me speaking at all. It just, God just nailed these guys. Just nailed these guys. It was amazing. I got my own little church there on the streets of Mamelodi now. If I can get them all together, they'll follow me. They were just listening. And you know what? I went back the next day to see if he was healed, because a miracle happens immediately. But healing sometimes is a process. It takes a while for the swelling or the inflammation or whatever to be cleaned out. And I have not yet been able to discover if he was healed or not. I gave him 200 rand. I said, thanks for my phone. Thanks for getting it back for me. I thought that was worth it. But it's about being led by the Spirit. And I usually get it wrong. That's a nice story. I got it right that time. But usually I think I get it wrong. But opportunities are everywhere. And if you're in tune to what God is, in tune with God, he's going to prompt you into all sorts of situations. And it gets to be a lot of fun. A lot of fun. And I am intentionally, whenever I see a sick person, my prayer is, should I pray for them? Lord, what do you want to do here? I do not have a gift of healing. There's no such thing. Not in the scriptures. God can heal, though I believe that. And healing is just a small part of it. Three times I've told it to stop raining. My wife and I were in the Karoo. This is three Christmases ago. It was so dry. It was dry as a bone. They hadn't had a drop of rain in 8 months. The sun was hot. The sky was totally blue. Not a cloud in the sky. We're sitting there having a braai with a bunch of our farmer friends. And they're saying, man, we need some rain. We need some rain. It's just getting... So my wife gets up and prays for rain. This is straight out of Elijah. Within a half an hour... The wind started to howl within a half an hour. The road was this deep with water. The sky was totally clear, and all of a sudden, whoosh, the wind blew, and trees were blowing down, and the farmers were all dancing in the mud. We couldn't even drive out of there because the mud was so deep. The rain came. That's a true story. I don't know what the heck happened, but it happened. The farmers really like Rose a lot. She's always welcome over there. Any other questions? Sorry. Yes.
Thanks, Mike. That's some awesome stories. What I'm wondering is, I always hear about these stories in the Middle East and in those places, but you don't often hear these stories in Pretoria.
Yeah. That's or you look in India at the lady with her child, and she's. Crying out to this gigantic statue of Hanuman, the monkey god. And she's bowed down, and she's begging that god, that idol, to heal her baby or to feed her baby. They have faith. The Muslims in that mosque have faith. We're almost too rational sometimes. And we don't really have many needs. If I need something, I can go to the ATM. Those people are desperate. And I think when we're desperate... We're not really desperate. That's a part of it. It is happening here regularly, actually, but it's not a part of our way of thinking, so to say. Living in the Middle East and India is making me more mystical, making me actually look for the supernatural. And I can do nothing to drum it up. I can just pray in faith. Look for it. This week, I challenge all this week, ask the Lord to show you something that you've never seen before, something of the miraculous. Just ask him, and don't do it like some, okay. No, just say, sincerely, Lord, I want to learn. Come as a little child. Pray for someone who's sick or whatever. Maybe that's a little exercise. Yes.
Hi. This is something that I've heard a lot from us as well, the idea that miracles in the Bible happened in phases, and that, you know, there are seasons when there's more miracles, and that we're not necessarily in a season now where God needs to do miracles. It's a seasonal thing. And the second thing I wanted to ask...
That's what my church teaches, by the way.
Yeah,
that all of the miracles have ceased. Anyhow, I can tell you till midnight, story after story. Antonio, my good buddy, Antonio, in Mozambique, the last two times I met him, he's raised someone from the dead. I just saw him 2 weeks ago. I see him about once a year. And I said, Antonio, can I ask you a question? He said, yeah, last month. I didn't even have to ask it. He said, yeah, 1 month ago. So there's the last three times I've seen him, he's raised someone from the dead. It's happening. It hasn't ceased. It's just the blind that would say that.
Okay. And then what do you think we should be careful of? Because I think there are people who have definitely been damaged in the church. People who have been prayed for and been told that they don't have enough faith and really been hurt by people who are trying to do miracles on them.
Very, very good
also,
question.
There's another thing of pride. You know, people who end up, who have this ability to heal, but they don't necessarily have the right heart behind it. And I think that also puts people off. So how can we go in cautiously?
That's a good question in this whole thing of people going to extremes. There is some theology says that by his stripes we are healed, therefore everybody should be healed. Everybody, every time. But in the case of Jeremy and Frank, Frank was not healed. This is my life experience, says not everybody is healed. God's will was for him to take him home, so to say. His time was up. He'd lived his life. He was 61 years old. It was time for Frank to go. We got to beware of extremist teaching that says everybody will be healed. I asked the Lord, right now, one of my teammates, Reinhold, is dying of cancer. I see him in my office every week. He's 42 years old. He's got a couple little children. It's just not cool. Lord, I want him to stay, Reinhold. And I am praying, him and I are praying together, Lord Jesus, what do you want to do here? What do you want to do here? Is it Reinhold's time to go? Has he lived his life, or do you want him to stay? Before we're taking the prayer of faith, and we're asking, Lord, humbly, Lord, we really would like you to heal him, but we don't have any sense of anything yet, just yet. But the key thing is God's glory. Whatever happens, Lord, may it be your glory, for your glory. If Reinhold's death will bring more glory to God than his life, then that's fine. It's not about me. It's not about this. There's this theology, this Christianity that's being preached about. It's a me-centered Christianity. It's about my health, my well-being, my prosperity, my finances, all about my gifts, my abilities, my calling. It's a very me-centered Christianity instead of a Christ-centered Christianity. And a lot of this is going on. This American kind of stuff is coming over into Africa. And I hear it all the time. All about me. It's all about me. No, it's not about you. You are dead. You've been crucified with Christ. It's about Christ doing whatever he wants. You're going to die anyhow. You are going to die anyhow. You want to die with your boots on. You want to die in his service. You don't want to die in an old folks' home with someone taking you to the toilet every day and being injected with drugs to keep your body functioning. We don't want to die like that. We want to die with our boots on, doing something. And if it's Reinhold's time to die, it's his time to die. But we look for God's glory here. It's not about me or Reinhold or anyone. It's about God's glory. And beware of these guys that say, it's God's will that everybody be healed. Jesus said, the poor will always be with you. The sick will always be with you. Could we say that? Jesus healed many people, but he didn't heal everybody. There was many, many lepers in Israel. He didn't heal them all. Those that came to him and asked were healed, 100%. But I don't know. Can somebody add some value to that answer better than I did?
Rose. You can, but you need to share it over a microphone.
Just a strange story.
Sorry, my wife's from England, so she talks funny. If you need translation, I can translate. Okay.
A strange story sort of that semi-relates to your question. In many ways, we just don't know what God's doing, and it's very hard to understand him. I have a friend, Ma. He's in Malaysia. His wife is called Jamilea, and they're both HIV positive, and Jamilea's first husband died of AIDS-related causes. I saw Ma 2 years ago, and he was really sick. He had AIDS-related dementia. He just couldn't walk without help, and it was like, okay, this is goodbye. Not long after that, the place he used to work for actually sent out his obituary, then had to withdraw it because they realized they sent it out a bit too soon. Anyway, I was in Malaysia earlier this year, and I'd been getting, you know, Ma hadn't died, and I'd been getting Facebook messages from him that God had really done something in his life, and I went to see him. And he and his wife explained that he was in hospital, and he was clearly dying. She knew what to look for because she'd nursed her previous husband through all this. So she's sitting there sort of saying goodbye to Ma. He's dying. And he stops breathing. So she's okay, this is it. She tells the family, Ma's gone. She calls the orderly to take the body away to prepare for burial because in the Muslim context, they're going to bury him within 24 hours. 8 minutes later, the orderly walks in. Ma sits up, starts breathing, and starts getting better. Now, when I saw him earlier this year, I have not seen him so healthy for years. He's still HIV positive, but God took away all the AIDS-related stuff from him. Now, I don't know. I don't know why he did that, but I actually have a couple of friends who God healed them of the AIDS-related stuff, but they're still HIV positive. I don't understand God. I don't understand why he does that, but I know this was for his glory. I mean, his wife has come to faith through that as well, so God is being glorified.
That's interesting. It says, okay.
Can you maybe, respond to that. Respond to your wife.
It says in the book of Psalms, and I cannot find it, it says, I will show Israel my power, the mirror, but I will show Moses my ways. This whole thing of power and miracles is actually child's play to God. We're all quite enthralled by it all and trying to understand it, but that's not really what the issue is. The issue is to understand his ways. I will show Israel my power, but I'll teach Moses my ways. I think it's Psalm 27, 25. I can't quite find it here, but I think we should be seeking to just, God wants to teach us who he is and why he does what he does. And this is all part of our education. Life is just an education to learn more and more about him. And you were going to say, Johan.
I was going to close. Do you have something else you want to say?
Who, me?
Yeah.
Oh. Go for it. Believe. I guess the main gist of what I just said is believe. Believe. Everything I believe in has been rationally, reasonably proven. The Bible, the miracles. I have seen nothing in my faith that is irrational. It makes total sense, and it's proven itself after 41 years or whatever I've been following Jesus. I have tested it. I've gone to India, and I've gone to Israel, and I've gone to the Muslim countries. I've learned their religions. Religion is one of the most powerful driving forces of the world. It's more powerful than guns. You can look at ISIS. These people will blow themselves up for the sake of religion, their faith in God. Religion is a very powerful force. And as I've studied these religions and lived with them, there's just absolutely no doubt in my mind that Jesus is right. And the answer is, I know it up here and I've experienced it here and in my life. I am absolutely convinced. I could go on and on about that. But if you're having doubts, that's normal. That's good. Doubting Thomas. Doubting is a normal, at least you're not just swallowing everything whole and without testing it. You need to continue testing it. But as I've tested it for my 41 years that I've walked with Jesus, it makes more and more sense all the time. And it's becoming simpler all the time. This is the simple fact of the matter. I'm going to die soon, and I'm going to lose it all. That is the fact of life. You are going to die, and you are going to lose it all. I've just prophesied over you. I've told you your future. You are going to die, and you're going to lose it all. And then what? Your body will cease functioning, but you're more than a body. You've got a soul, a personality, an intellect, ambition, will. You've got feelings. What happens there? That's a whole nother message. But believe you me, this life is not the be-all and end-all. We have this stupid idea that we should live as long as possible and as comfortably as possible. That is not the purpose of life, to have a bigger car and a bigger TV and a bigger house and comfortable, healthy, happy, and eating a braai every day. That's not the purpose of life. Those are part of life that we can enjoy. But life is meant to be lived with a purpose. And seek first the kingdom, and everything will be given to you. Everything.
Amen. Let's give him a round of applause. If there's somebody that would like to pray for Rose and for Michael, then you are very welcome. So whilst you determine whether you are that person, I do want to encourage you guys to not live off of Mike's testimony. Because we do that. We've got professional testimonies. So we get a guy in like Mike, or we get Rose in. By the way, Rose, we need to speak about that. We get Rose in. And then we have a testimony, and we feed off that. We live off that. But I really want to encourage you guys, and that's just adding to what Michael said, to go and test these things. Go and do stupid things. Go and expect a miracle.
And one more sentence here. 90% of what I said to you will be forgotten within 24 hours. So basically, this evening's been a waste of time. You will forget everything. I purposely tried to be non-academic. I just tried to tell stories, because you might remember stories. But you need to write your own stories, experience, and pass them on. Jesus was a storyteller. We need to be storytellers, passing on our stories to others to encourage them. This is meant to be an encouragement to you to move forward. That's it.
Thanks, Mike. You don't have to give him a round of applause this time. We've already done that. Michael and Rose, thank you. Thank you so much. We really appreciate your heart. We appreciate the fact that you guys are doing tremendous things for the kingdom. And we're very excited to just experience this thing with you. And hopefully one day Mike can share some of your stories somewhere else. That would be wonderful. Anybody that wants to pray for Michael, except you on Erasmus. All right. All right.
Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for Michael and Rose, and for their lives that they're living, Lord. Thank you for the example that they are to us. Thank you, Father, that their lives and the things that they're doing challenge us. I pray that you would bless them. I pray that you would protect them, and that you would just increase this sphere of influence that they have, Lord, that this lust for life that Michael shows, Lord, that you would reward that by giving them even more, Lord, even more scope and space and experience, Father. And I pray for love, Lord, that they would have every bit of love that they need, and that they would know your closeness. Yeah, bless our church, Father. Bless our understanding, and help us to move forward in thinking about these things.
Lord, something that I thought of tonight was just that we're definitely not worthy, but still you come and come to us, and you want to live in us. We're coming to Christmas where we know your Son came down and you became God with us, literally God walking among us. And now you say that you want to work through us, and this for me is very scary. It asks a lot. Ask that you please give us the grace and the peace to to know that you are a good God and that you want to work with through us. Your will is something we do not understand, but it is good. May we hold on to that. We thank you for Mike and Rose and that you've worked through them and that their work is also just only to your glory. We give glory to you, God, for what, the work that they've done and the work that you're still doing through them, and we ask that you bless them. May we as a community also be intentional in how we live. May we grow deeper in the knowledge of you. We thank you for this.
Amen. All right. Thanks, guys. We're gonna have prayer now. Well, I know we just did pray, but there's going to be a little bit more intentional praying. So if you're worried that you're not going to see Rose and Michael again, then now's a good time to hijack them. There's going to be a couple of members from our prayer team as well, and that is, as you guys know, the prayer room. So please feel free to, if there's anything, if you maybe just want to test this, whether this thing is really true or whatever, then go give it a go. It's a good time to be stupid, and Michael is not finished.
No. There's 5 reasons why people get sick. And only one of them is physical. Sometimes you take the bread and the wine in an unworthy manner, you get sick. It says that in the scriptures. Sometimes the man was born blind for the glory of God, that he would be healed when he was 40 years old. Sometimes it's directly the devil. The devil made Job sick. He had boils. It's always good when you think about these things to discern where it comes from. Had 3 ladies walk into an Anglican church in Cape Town, all gnarled up with arthritis. I mean, seriously, they were carried in on cots. And the Anglican minister sat there with them and said, "Is there somebody you don't forgive?" And as these women confessed their hatred and unforgiveness toward one and got rid of it, they went skipping out of there like teenage girls, totally healed. The power of unforgiveness is one of the main sickness perpetrators in the world. Anyhow, that's another message.
I am really excited to receive all the emails of your skepticism and annoyance with Michael and all this healing talk. So please send those things to info@idontreallycare.co.za. No. So you're more than welcome to do that. So we're gonna end with that. And I just want to say that there's a lot of degrees in this room. There's a lot of intelligent people in here. But one thing, and there's a lot of books, so even more intelligent people who wrote stuff there. And if this challenged you, if this offended you, good. It's good to be offended now and then. But one thing is that Christianity is not safe, irrespective of how we desensitize it or intellectualize it. So for a bunch of intelligent people or people that perceive themselves as intelligent, you, aka, I think it's wonderful to put some genuine tension on those ideas. So thank you, Mike, for doing that. All right, you are free to go.